Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come into your house and that you long to speak to us. Please guide us through your word. Help us to leave here with something that points us in the direction that you want us to go, that encourages us. We just thank you that we can trust in your guidance now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. They call it the tsunami capital of the United States. Now, some of you, when I say that, you're thinking, oh, the tsunami capital of the continental United States? I know that that's Crescent City, California. But that's not what I said. I said it's called the tsunami capital of the United States. Many have left that designation to Hilo, Hawaii. Hilo has been the site of a number of devastating tsunamis over the years. One of them took place in 1946. That tsunami claimed some 100 lives. So devastating was the damage that they said, never again. We're going to institute a tsunami warning system, a Pacific tsunami warning system. And that was put into place in 1948. You say, well enough, how did it work? Well, the rumor is the locals weren't all that impressed, because apparently there were some warnings that went out in the 1950s, but, I mean, the tsunamis were, I mean, come on, they were big waves maybe, but, you know, no significant damage. So when May 23rd of 1960 rolled around, and there was word of a earthquake in Chile, South America, probably some people were wondering when they heard there was going to be a tsunami that was going to hit Hilo some 6 hours later. Well, let's just put it this way. They ignored the warning. And you can understand that. There were others, though, that heeded the warning. They took it seriously. And likely those people extended the warning. They made sure that other folks had heard about it. But there was actually an amazing third group in response to that warning. They were a group that you might say, well, they didn't want to trust the judgment about a tsunami to the forecasters or maybe even to the news media. They wanted to see it for themselves. So when they heard about the warning, they actually went to the coast to see the waves. Well, it wasn't all that dramatic at first. Because as the initial waves came ashore, they were only about 3 feet high. But before that tsunami had fully hit the shore, waves as high as 35 feet smashed into Hilo Bay. Dozens were killed. But they all had 6 hours of warning. No one needed to die. And as I thought about that story, I said, you know, when it comes to warnings in the Bible, there's often the same type of range of responses, right? And I'd like to encourage us today, as we look at Bible warnings, that we would think about the proper responses. To heed the warning, to extend the warning, and then to not make the mistake of getting into the judgment seat. Let's leave that to the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 19. That's where we've been reading. We began here last week as we began a series on fleeing Sodom. Now, some of you are looking at the calendar and you're wondering where things are headed in this church. Well, we are going to do part two today. Part three, the Lord willing, will come up in the new year because we've got some other things slated for the rest of the year. But I'm turning to Genesis chapter 19. And I want to remind you that Lot, who is called righteous in 2 Peter, actually had this response. He heeded the warning. Let's look at it. I'm in Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 12. Remember, two angels have visited Sodom in this story. The men say to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Well, Lot takes it seriously. He goes to his sons-in-laws, those who have married his daughters. He says, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Now, while Lot was heeding the warning and extending the warning, what was the response of his near relatives? Yeah, you see it there. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. They were not taking the warning seriously. And then it says, verse 15, when the morning dawned. Now, I want you to get this picture. The warning had been given the night before. What would you do if God told you there was an impending destruction coming? Would you spend the night in your home? Well, although Lot was heeding the warning to some extent, he was also dragging his feet. The angels, in verse 15, urge Lot to hurry. Get up! Take your wife, take your two daughters who live here with you, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And still he lingers. Finally, the angels physically take them, grabbing them by the hands, Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and they bring them outside the city. It says in verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Now here's this third element that often comes when we hear warnings. There's the tendency to get in the judgment seat. I would suggest to you that that's what Lot is doing here. He's somehow thinking, well, you know what God's telling me to do and what God's planning to do, I don't really like that. There's got to be something better. So he says, verse 18, please, no. No, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. If I have, and you've increased your mercy, which you've shown me in saving my life, but I can't escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to it. It's just a little one. Please let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? And then my soul shall live. How many of you think Lot is having some difficulty accepting God's judgment? Seems very clear to me. Well, it's amazing. God is merciful. He is merciful. And it says here that the angels say to him, see, I favored you concerning this thing also, and that I'll not overthrow this city of which you've spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Isn't this amazing? Lot is dragging his feet. God's warning him, but God in his mercy is saying, Lot, until you act, I'm not going to do anything. I can't, because I'm going to spare you. Well, I wish the story ended there. But as we observed last week, there is one who even though had departed from Sodom, her heart had not departed from there. And although the warning was explicit, look at it there in verse 17. Escape for your life. Do not do what? Do not look behind you. And as you read the account, you know it well. Verse 26, Lot's wife looks back. And she experiences the judgment that God had tried to save her from. Now you'd think that would be a solemn enough way to end the story. But it doesn't end there. Even though Lot begged for Zoar, that little city, to be spared, look at verse 30. Lot goes out of Zoar. Remember what he was afraid of? He was afraid to live where? In the mountains. And where does he end up? He goes in the mountains anyway. And he takes his two daughters and they're living in a cave. You get the picture. Verse 31. Now the firstborn says to the younger, our father's old. There's no man on earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come. Let us make our father drink wine and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. This is pretty raw stuff, I'll admit, right? What was going on? In the minds of the ancients, your heritage extended your life. If you didn't have offspring, your name was cut off. You didn't exist. It wasn't like the Egyptians who believed in some afterlife that were sustained by gods. It was in your lineage. The Bible taught that when you died, you slept in the grave. The Jews understood that. How did they live on? They lived on through their lineage. Of course, the Bible had that promise of a second coming and a resurrection. That's even in the Old Testament. But here's my point. Lot's daughters are saying, we have got to take matters in our own hands. We have got to be in charge. We have to be in the role of the judges, if you will, right? God is meeting out judgment, but they don't like the results. You see it. And so what do? They do just what they planned. They get their father drunk. They end up having children by him. Look at it there. In verse 37, as chapter 19 comes to a close in Genesis, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Now, did good come out of this lineage of Lot? I see some of you nodding your heads no. Because biblically, the Moabites and the Ammonites were enemies of God's people throughout history. I want to show you something interesting in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'm turning to Deuteronomy 23. I want you to see something interesting because even though God pronounces judgment, if we let God be the judge, if we let God be in charge, God is also merciful. And this is very important as we're going through a series that's talking about warnings and judgment, not to judge yourself or anyone else as being beyond hope. Because I'm going to read you a chapter right now that looks pretty hopeless. Before we read from Deuteronomy 23, I'll tell you a true story. Some years ago, I was invited to take a pastorate in New England. We came to the conclusion that the Lord was calling us to move from our home back then, which was in Oklahoma, to the state of Maine. Shortly after arriving in Maine, my wife and I learned something. There were some folks in Maine that really didn't like us. Now, in the church, the people were very gracious. Don't misunderstand. But in the community, there were people that were telling us, you're not Mainers. The only way you're a Mainer is if your grandparents were born here and they're buried in the cemetery here. Now, if you're good at counting, they were saying you couldn't be a Mainer unless you were here for three generations. Grandparents, your parents, now you. Now you can be one of us. There were folks that wanted to let us know that. And they have practical ways of reminding us. Okay? So you say, oh, well, that's interesting. That was mild compared to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23 goes through a list of people who could not be accepted among God's people until 10 generations had passed. Let's look at the first example that I'm going to highlight. There are more than those that I will discuss. In verse 2, it says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, some of you are scratching your heads. You may know about your parents or your grandparents, but who knows about their 10th generation? And maybe there is something bad in your lineage. In fact, I'm sure there is, because there's something bad in all our lineages. And this is starting to sound discouraging. But you can say, at least I'm not an Ammonite or a Moabite. Because that's in verse 3. Let's take a look. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Let's make this real practical. We have a visitor in church next Sabbath. We're having a special Christmas program. And we're going to be looking at Bible prophecies of the Old Testament, how they were fulfilled in Jesus' birth. We'll have music and other things. And so someone hears about this. and they come in, and you greet them. And you, maybe not the best question to ask someone when they walk through the door, but you say, are you a Seventh-day Adventist? And they say, no, actually, I'm from the Middle East. And you say, really? Are you a Christian? Probably not the best question to ask either, but they say, no, I'm not a Christian. They say, well, what are you? And they say, well, I'm kind of an agnostic. Did you ever hear of the people called the Moabites? I'm a Moabite. And your jaw drops. And you say, you're not welcome here for 10 generations. Would you say that? No, of course not. But wait a minute. Could they become a member of God's people? You've just read the curse. Do you know there's a whole book in the Bible that answers that question? That's right. It's the book of Ruth. Turn there. Ruth is not a big book, but you've got Joshua, Judges, and Ruth all tucked in there among the historical books, right after the books of Moses. So you're there in Deuteronomy. You're not far away. So Joshua, Judges, and I'm over finally in the book of Ruth. Ruth, actually the story takes place in the time of the Judges. And the drama in the story of Ruth is a Moabite. She's a Moabitess, to be more proper. So what kind of place could she hope to have among God's people? According to Deuteronomy, it seemed there was really no hope for her or her children or her grandchildren or her great-grandchildren. Are you following along? As the story plays out, she is married into a Jewish family, the family of a man by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech has died. Ruth's husband has died. And they've come back to Israel. Well, as the story plays out, you come down to chapter 4 of Ruth. I'm in Ruth chapter 4. And Boaz is in the role of what the Bible calls the kinsman redeemer. The nearest of kin is able to not only redeem the estate of a dead Israelite, but remember, how did the Israelites live on? They lived on through their offspring. God had a plan so that you can live on through your offspring even if you died and didn't have any children. It was through something called the Levirate law or the Levirate system. So the kinsman redeemer can actually have children for the one who was dead. That's what the drama is going on in chapter 4. Boaz is going to redeem the property of Elimelech, but there's a condition in redeeming the property. Look at it here with me. Boaz is speaking with one other individual who is closer in blood ties to Elimelech than he is. And they're having this discussion. In the first four verses of chapter 4, the closer kinsman says, I will redeem the property that belongs to Elimelech. I'll buy that property and I will carry on the line. But in verse 5, Boaz says this. And by the way, a lot of translations don't get it quite right. I know some of you, like me, like the King James and the New King James, it's actually not as accurately translated there. If you have a New International Version or an English Standard Version, it's translated better, and I will try to do justice to it even though I'm reading from the New King James Version. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also redeem Ruth the Moabitess. Okay? It's saying you must marry Ruth. And if you don't understand that that's what's being discussed here, you'll miss the whole point of it. Why? You have to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. If you redeem the property, you're going to also have to marry this Moabite woman and have children through her so that those children will be counted to the line of Elimelech. Now listen to the response. Verse 6. The close relative says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest what? I ruin my own inheritance. What was he going to do? If he married a Moabitess, when could his children be part of the people of God? It wouldn't be for 10 generations. So he said, forget it. I can't do that. I'm concerned about my heritage. So Boaz, you know the story, redeems Ruth and marries her and has children. Now here's what's really remarkable, and we'll look more at this next week, the Lord willing. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we are given the genealogy, the lineage of Jesus. Okay? And I want you to notice, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read these words. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. Who was in the line of Ruth? David. How many generations separate Ruth and David? That's right, three. How does this happen? Was David a member of Israel? Not a member of Israel. David was chosen by God to be the king. You say, well, how could this happen? He was born to a woman who was cursed. Here's the point. Here's the point. God's mercy can overrule even the curse. Okay? And this is good news for every one of us. Okay? Because I don't know what you've done wrong. I don't know what's in your lineage. I don't even know all that isn't my lineage. But I know this, that the Lord's sacrifice is big enough to save me and to save every one of us here. And so, when we hear warnings, yes, we should heed them. We should extend the warnings. But don't fall into the trap of judging yourself, saying, well, I can't stand in the face of these warnings. I might as well just give up. Why even come to church? That's the wrong idea. Do you see it? Jesus is big enough to save everyone. And by the way, don't fall into the opposite trap either. That you're going to say, well, the warning was given, and look what Pastor DeRose is doing. Or look what that sister's doing. Or look what that brother's doing. They're going to be lost. Don't judge them either, because you don't know what the Holy Spirit's convicting them of. Are we on the same page?
Yes.
The message is first for you, and for you to hearken to the message, heed it, extend the message. You're to give the message as well. But don't fall in the trap of, after giving the message, you judge what's supposed to happen. Leave that to God, okay? With that background, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Because so far, whether you realize it or not, we have not gone to the three places that are mentioned in the title of the sermon. Some of you are fully aware that we've not yet talked about Egypt, nor have we talked about Babylon, and we surely have not talked about France. That's why we're going to Revelation chapter 11. Because not only does the first chapter of the Bible encourage us that the study of the history of Sodom is worth our time and our energies, but so does the last book of the Bible. And I'm turning to Revelation chapter 11. Now, it could take several messages to fully fathom all that's in Revelation 11. But we're going to try to give a quick overview of some of the key points here. So let's walk together through Revelation 11 quite quickly here, and you'll see why we're doing it in the context, hopefully, of this series. John begins the chapter saying he was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood and told him, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Now, I want to remind you, if you weren't with us last Sabbath, we saw last Sabbath that God is a relational God. And one of the ways He reveals Himself is in the sanctuary. This chapter 11 is immediately given to us in a sanctuary context, context of the temple. But now listen what it says there. It says, "The Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses that they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, you may not realize this, or you may, but one of the best, if not the best, attested prophetic time period in the Bible is what we're reading about right here. We're reading about 42 months. In antiquity, a month was a 30-day period. Who can multiply 42 by 30 and tell me what they come up with? 1,260 days. That's exactly right. So you see it there. 42 months and 1260 days, there are two periods that are identically the same. If you read in other places in the Bible about time, times, and half a time, that's a year, 2 years, and a half a year. 1 year plus 2 years plus a half a year is what? 3.5 years. 3.5 years is how many months? 42 months or 1260 days. So this time period comes up a number of times in the Scriptures. And what you'll notice here, it's talking about two witnesses that prophesy in sackcloth for 1260 days. Now again, beyond the scope of our discussion today is a principle in Bible prophecy. Now, not every Bible prophecy is there this principle applied. But when there are clues or cues that the time prophecy being discussed is not being spoken of in normal terminology, we often apply a day for a year. And you can read about this in a number of places in the Bible. But, for example, we don't take the millennium of 1,000 years and use the year for a day principle, because that's pretty straightforward. But when someone walks up to you and says, how old are you? Or how old is your child? You're not going to say 42 months, right? You're not going to say 1,260 days. This is symbolic language, and it points us to a longer time period. Bible prophecy students for really, literally centuries have understood this to refer to a time when the Bible was suppressed. And we'll connect those dots in just a minute. The Bible was suppressed, especially in a time range from 538 AD to 1798 AD. It's true, some of that suppression was being eased in the later years of that reign of what the Bible calls the man of sin. That was when the Bible truth was being suppressed. Bibles were chained up for much of that time away from the people. You say, well, where do I get this? The two witnesses are the Bible. Let's read a little bit more about it. Verse 4. These two witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Many of you remember Psalm 119 where it speaks about God's what? Law being a lamp and a light. Sound familiar? Okay. Let's keep reading. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. What is all this talking about? Two Bible figures should be coming to mind that are characterized by these qualities. Who was it that called fire from heaven and called on the heavens to hold back their rain? Who was this referring to? Elijah, exactly right. And who was it that turned the water to blood and had the power to call down plagues? That was Moses. When Jesus referred to the Bible in its entirety, of course he was speaking of the Old Testament, but he was referring to the law and to the prophets. Who was associated with the law? Moses. And Elijah was one of the people associated with the prophets. So here we have really, if we were to apply it today, it's the totality of Scripture. We call it today the Old and the New Testament. It's the totality of Scripture. It was being repressed during this 1260-year period. Now let's read on. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, or when they are finishing their testimony, other translations read, so around the time of 1798, the late 1700s, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Bible students for years have also made the connection, as you read through this account, about the dead bodies of the Scriptures lying in the streets dead for 3.5 years. That's what follows. They've made the connection with the French Revolution. And France, in the late 1700s, was indeed characterized by these very things. They had embraced the spirit of Egypt. By the way, what was the spirit of Egypt? Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. I want you to see something. Exodus chapter 5. God calls Moses to lead his people out of bondage. And as Exodus chapter 5 opens up, Moses finds himself in the presence of the king. We call him Pharaoh. Chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." By the way, he uses there the holy name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. What is Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh says, "Who's the Lord? Who is Jehovah? Who is Yahweh? That I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." This is the voice of atheism. Okay? It's the voice of rejecting God and rejecting his authority. Did this happen in France? Do you know anything about the history of the French Revolution? I mean, it was bad. Okay? They totally trampled the scriptures. And that's what's being foretold in Revelation 11. But there's another element to this city, Paris and France by extension. This city, it says it was spiritually called, and back to Revelation 11, verse 8, it was spiritually called not just Egypt, but what else? Sodom. So let's go back to Genesis 19. And we want to pay a little bit more attention to something that we haven't talked much about as far as another characteristic of Sodom. So Genesis 19, of course, the most common thing that comes to people's minds when we speak about Sodom is this. So in Genesis 19, when the angels have come to Sodom, they're coming, basically, as God put it, to check things out, to see if they're really that bad. And if they are to execute judgment, of course, God knows everything, but he shows his transparency in this story. Lot brings them into his home after great insistence. And as you read through verses 6, well, actually starting with verse 5. Let's just read verse 5 of Genesis 19. The people who have surrounded the house, it says they call to Lot and they say to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us." Why? "So that we may know them carnally." Sodom is known for this particular attitude, this particular sin, right? In fact, it's even entered our vocabulary. But here's the point. Here's the point. God miraculously provides for, protects both the angels and Lot. And in the context of Revelation 11, we're seeing that Sodom, one of the things it was known for was for lawlessness, not being subject to God's law. It's interesting. Go with me to Luke 17. We mentioned this last Sabbath, but I want you to see this. As Jesus was speaking about the last days and drawing parallels to the days of Noah as well as to the days of Lot, he mentioned something very interesting. We touched on this last week, but I want you to see it a little bit more clearly. As Jesus is speaking about his coming kingdom, when he speaks about the days of Noah, I'm in Luke 17, beginning with verse 27. He's describing what it was like in Noah's day. He says, Luke 17, verse 27, they ate, they drank, they did what? Married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Part of the idea is that everything was going along as usual. But I want you to notice now when he speaks about Sodom, there's a different description. Let's look at it in verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. He's comparing it to the days of the Son of Man, Jesus' return, the second coming. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. What's missing there from the first list? Marriage. They had set aside the practice of marriage, it seems, largely. Now you say, well, Lot had some married children, but they had not valued that commandment. It's interesting that when we look at lawlessness in different cultures, there's often different commandments that are put in a bad light. Now, all of a sudden, there are things likely come into your minds. And maybe even the devil is saying, yes, you shouldn't even be in church because you didn't value that commandment right. Remember, don't judge yourself. Don't judge anyone else. Yes, the Bible may judge something, but there is forgiveness with God. Okay? So it doesn't matter how you've messed up in the past. By the way, that's not a license to mess up in the future. Okay? But it doesn't matter how you've messed up in the past. God is offering mercy right now. Now, let us continue back with this parallel. I'm back in Revelation chapter 11. And I want to draw your attention to something. I mentioned this time period of 1260 years. And I know some of you say, well, I've never studied this before. This is, how are you connecting all these dots? The Lord willing, by God's grace, I am hoping and would like to plan, with your permission, on a comprehensive series that goes through Bible teaching, including Bible prophecy, in 2021. So you let me know if you're on board with that as we're planning 2021. And we would really like to go through some of these things systematically for you and for others in our community. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice in Revelation 11, even though it looks like the Bible is trampled and is dead, in Revelation 11, verse 11, it says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stand on their feet. The Bible is again breathed life into by the life giver. And the Bible again is proclaimed in France and throughout Egypt in spite of how the French Revolution tried to suppress it. Now, there's a very interesting thing about the French Revolution that you may or may not realize. You know that every place in the world today, at least every place I've ever visited, has an interesting way of keeping time. They all have a 7-day week. Have any of you visited any place in the world where they keep a week other than 7 days? Now, this is very interesting. Have you ever thought about this? Why is there a 7-day week? Yeah, I hear someone say creation, but the atheist doesn't believe in that. But they're really hard-pressed to tell why there's a 7-day week, right? Well, you know why there's a month? That's based on the lunar cycles, correct? You know why there's a year? That's based on the Earth going around the sun, right? Takes a year. But you say, what about the day? Well, that's pretty straightforward, right? You know, Earth rotating on its axis, 24 hours. Where does the week come from astronomically? Yeah, there's nothing astronomically that points to the week. So why is it throughout the whole world? Well, the French picked up on this. They're throwing away the Bible. And they knew the week came from where? The Bible. So this is really dumb. Let's put in a 10-day week. That's what they did. Did it work? No. They say the health effects of that 10-day week were terrible. Okay? How many of you think God knew something? Yeah, we know God knew something. So the French tried to get rid of all the vestiges of the Bible, but before it's all done, in a very short time, they were back to a 7-day week. And the Bible was again put in the proper place. Now, you've gotten some insights into Egypt and to France, but I don't want you to miss this. Did God call His people out of Egypt in history? He did. You can read about it in Exodus 12 and the surrounding chapters. God called His people out of Egypt. But here's a bigger question for you. Did God ever call His people to Egypt? He did. You can read about it in Genesis 45 and 46. You remember the story of Joseph, right? Remember? They were going to starve if they stayed in the promised land. So Joseph, sold by his brothers, but under inspiration, Joseph said, God sent me to Egypt ahead of you to preserve life. Well, look with me just at Genesis 46 really quick, because his father is struggling with this. Jacob is Joseph's father. I just want you to see the words in Genesis chapter 46, because we're trying to learn these parallels between Sodom and Egypt and France and, yes, even Babylon before we finish. So, Genesis chapter 46. Jacob is struggling. His son Joseph says, God's provided a way. Everybody come down. Move down, Dad. Bring all the kids. Bring all the family. God appears to Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 3. I am God, the God of your father, Isaac. Don't fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. He hadn't seen his son Joseph for years, okay? So what's happening here? By the way, did God ever send anyone else to Egypt after he called his people out of Egypt? Yes. Who? That's right. He sent another Joseph in the New Testament down to Egypt to spare his son. So here's the point I'm making. Even when God gives a message, a general message to call people out, it doesn't mean that there aren't some people who are still not hearing the full message and being blessed in a place that God ultimately wants them to leave. Now, I know that might be a bit much to surround. But I'm trying to help us understand something. As we go through this series, God is, yes, speaking to us personally. He wants us to hearken to the message. He wants us to extend the message to other people. But He does not want us to get in the judgment seat and say, hey, you're still in Sodom, brother. You're still in Sodom, sister. No, if the Lord's calling you to change your lifestyle, change your lifestyle. The Lord does want you to extend to others an invitation to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. But if they don't do it, or they're not following God's counsel the way you think they should, it's not your job to tell them that they're lost. Okay? Leave that to the Holy Spirit. Now, go with me, please. Go with me, please, to one last connection. I'm still in the book of Revelation. And we're going to Revelation chapter 13, and I want you to see this. Because not only is there a connection with this 1260-year period and with France, there is a connection with another city that also has a parallel with Sodom. And we want to look at that before we finish up. And that city is Babylon. In Revelation 13, which of course precedes Revelation 14, I want you to just notice something. Revelation 13 is speaking about two other powers that are described as beasts prophetically. And in Revelation 13, there is a beast that receives a deadly wound. That's Revelation 13, verse 3. That beast, as you read about it in verse 5, is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. So behind France, during the French Revolution, there was another power. It's described in Revelation 13 and elsewhere. That power will again be associated or connected with the city of Babylon as you read through the book of Revelation. And many make the connection between the medieval church and Revelation 13. Some people say that's the papacy, the papal power that had lost its way and was not following God, but was taking the Bible away from the people. And you can, if you've never heard that before, you can wrestle with it yourself. But I think you can make the case very strong for that position. That is not a position, by the way, against any person from France or any person who's a Catholic. You understand they're speaking about movements and systems in history. Now, here's what I want you to see last of all. We come to Revelation chapter 14 with that background. And in Revelation 14, there are, well, by the way, if you don't know this, the book of Revelation is written with a particular structure. It's called a chiastic structure. It builds to a peak in the middle of the book, and then it goes down from there. It goes up to the peak of the book and down away from it. It's called a chiastic structure. That's another fuller discussion for another day. But the very center, the heart of the book of Revelation, begins in Revelation 14, verse 6. And catch what it says there. There's an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. What is the angel preaching? Well, It's preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. So I know it's kind of a weighty sermon, but the point is, the angel's message at its heart is good news, even though you're going to see as you read, we're not going to take the time today to read through all these three angels' messages, but if you read through them all, you'll see that there are sobering messages of judgment, but it's all in the context of good news. By the way, I was just dealing with it this week. Some of you know I'm still doing some telemedicine. There's an individual who I was dealing with on the phone, a patient. And this particular individual, we'll call her Sue, okay? Of course, that's not her real name. And Sue is having some medical problems, and I'm starting to wonder, does she have cancer? So that thought's running through my mind as a physician. So what should I do? I mean, this is holiday time, end of the year, right? Family gatherings. You don't want to mention cancer. You don't want to do other tests that might have bad results, right? Just put it all off till next year. What do you think? Is that the appropriate thing to do?
No.
No, no. You've got to follow through with things. And if we do find out that Sue has cancer, how many of you would say, well, that would be giving her good news? Well, you'd say, no, that's not really good news. But think about it for a minute. If she has a curable cancer, is it bad news to get the diagnosis, or is it good news to get the diagnosis when it's treatable? What do you think? It's actually really good news. Now, I know in the grand scheme of life, you would prefer just to leave off the cancer chapter, right? But if you have to have cancer, wouldn't you like to find out when it is curable and can be removed? Okay? So when we read about warnings, by the way, if you were living in Hilo, Hawaii in 1960, would it have been good news to hear about a tsunami coming? Well, I mean, some of you are saying yes, others are saying, well, I don't want a tsunami to come to my town, right? So the warning was telling about something that was scary and damaging and harmful, but the whole purpose of the warning was what? That's right, it was to save people. It was about good news. So if we don't see God's warnings in that light, it will discourage us. But if we see that God's trying to spare us, so as you read through this first angel's message, you read, the angel is saying this, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Do you know what's being quoted there? If you don't, take some time and look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It's actually almost a verbatim quote from the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. I don't know if you've read the book of Revelation lately, but really the key issue in the book of Revelation is worship. Okay? It is a revelation of Jesus, but it's speaking about who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship Jesus, or are you going to worship the beast? Are you going to join up with Babylon? Are you going to join up with Sodom? Are you going to join up with France? Are you going to be an atheist saying, who is God? Are you going to set aside God's law? Or are you going to hold up God's law? What part of God's law is being held up here? That's right, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. I want to encourage you to, I know we're here in a Seventh-day Adventist church. Not every one of us here is a Seventh-day Adventist, and by the way, you're all welcome, but regardless of what your faith background is, I want to challenge you to look again at this, because what follows right after the first angel's message is a second, and it says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. By the way, what other city fell in Genesis that we've been reading about that experienced judgment? It was Sodom. And if you go to Revelation 18, just a preview, Revelation 18, you'll find that there is a message in Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people. It's calling God's people to leave what? Babylon. But just listen very carefully as we close. I want to show you the last section I want you to see. God called His people out of Babylon, but do you know there was a time when God called His people to be in Babylon? Turn your Bibles to our last scripture. It's from chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah. No doubt you've quoted Jeremiah 29. You've drawn courage from Jeremiah 29. There's some beautiful promises in Jeremiah 29. I want you to see one of them. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It's a great verse as we're finishing up. God says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Do you like that? This is God's plan as we're closing this year, no matter how crazy it seemed. God wants to give you a future and a hope. But you know what the context of Jeremiah 29 is? He's saying, you're being brought to Babylon. Stay there and make the best of it. Okay? Be content in Babylon. Some people have not heard the message that they're supposed to leave Babylon. And in fact, God is blessing some people in Babylon today. There's people in what we would call, according to Bible prophecy, in Babylon, that God is blessing. Now, some of you will have difficulty with that, but I challenge you to study it out. But God is still calling people out of Babylon. As we finish, go back to Revelation 18. I want you to see this. And I know we've covered a lot of ground. That's because you're not going to hear any more about this for the rest of the year. So I wanted to give you plenty to study if you're engaged by the theme. And we'll pick it up by God's grace in January. So Revelation chapter 18, I want you to see this. By the way, this is one of the last messages given. Some call it Earth's final warning. By the way, you can even read about it in the book Great Controversy. Earth's final warning. Verse 4, Revelation 18, "Come out of her," who? "My people." What does that mean? God has people, even at the end of time, in a place called Babylon, which is connected with false worship. God is calling people out. I'll tell you what, God's calling us all to a higher standard. And the way we see that standard is in His Word and in His law. We're going to sing about that right now, because I hope that you, as you leave and as you continue throughout this year and into next year, you'll catch the vision that someone caught this week. They called me. They said, "Pastor DeRose, I was listening to your sermon last week." That's always worrisome when someone says they were listening to my sermon, because you don't know what's coming next, okay? "I was listening to your sermon last week, and they said, I was inspired to read the Bible through again." I think in this case, it might even be for the first time. I want to read the Bible through. And by the way, this is should be what we're being encouraged to do. No matter how busy we are, no matter how crazy the world is, if we want guidance, we want those two witnesses that were set aside in the time of France, that the people of Sodom didn't value, the people of Egypt didn't value, the people of Babylon and spiritual Babylon don't value. We want the Bible to guide us. And if we're trusting in Jesus and in His Word, no matter what Satan says, God's going to save you. No matter how he tries to judge you, if you're trusting Jesus and you're following the light of His Word, He is going to save you. There's no way you can be lost if you're trusting Jesus and following Him as He guides you through His Word. That's why He's given the Bible to us. Okay, let us pray together. Father in heaven, 2020 has been a rough year. And yet, Father, the Bible says that there are worse times coming. And you've given us the heavenly tsunami warnings. Father, please help us to heed the warnings. They're found in your Bible. Please help us not just to heed them, but to extend the warning by sharing it with others. And Father, we pray too, even in the midst of all that we would leave judgment to you. That's not our job to judge anyone else, to condemn them, but to tell them what the Bible teaches. The Bible is plain, but the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. Please, speak to each of our hearts. Help us to understand how we're to best cooperate with you. Help us to leave the things that are holding us back from following you. And help us prioritize your word and time with you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-1000. 4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.